Wanted to speak to you about Jesus Christ today, but I want to use the context of Peter's life to illustrate the work of Jesus Christ. And so the title of this message is Saving Peter. And it'll be, in a sense, a biographical sketch of Peter, but from the point of view of Jesus Christ saving him and helping him. And I hope you'll find this to be edifying and helpful. I did as I studied. I looked at it from a different point of view so that I could gain additional insights in my own life, in my own calling. And I found some things there that were very encouraging to me, to see how Christ works in the life of those who are his disciples. Do you remember last fall when we came together? It was the first Sabbath in December, and I spoke then of the congregational goals that we'll be working on together between then and the next Feast of Tabernacles. And I turned to one verse, happens to be something that Peter wrote. And at the end of the sermon, we'll come to that, but I wanted to use this as a reminder as we begin. That there is one verse that has in it four different goals, and those have been our goals for this congregation. And since December, we've been working on these in every single sermon, and almost all the sermonettes and messages we've heard from our men have focused on achieving these goals and attaining to them. And those goals are that you and I, all of us, may be perfected, may be completed in our spiritual life, in our walk, that we may be established on solid ground in our faith, that we may be strengthened in many different ways in spiritual areas of our life, and also that we would be settled so that we were not unsure and wondering what was happening around us. We would be settled in all of those spiritual ways, even no matter what was happening in the world around us. And so today I want to continue in that. And this message is about the work of Jesus Christ in achieving these things in our lives, for you and for me. When the time came for Jesus to begin his public ministry, he traveled to the area just north of the Dead Sea to Bethabara, where John was baptizing. I really appreciate that maps were put on the screen for the first message so that we could have an idea more in mind of the geographical area that we're speaking of. Below the Sea of Galilee to the south, about 75 miles, maybe 80 by the winding roads, there is the Dead Sea. And near there, to the north end of that, as the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, there's a town called Bethabara, and it says where John was baptizing. And this is very near, and it may be the actual place where the flow of the Jordan River was stopped when Joshua brought Israel to the Promised Land, and where the priest stepped into the water and the water stopped and the river dried and they could walk across the Jordan River on dry land. And so Christ came there, and that's where he was baptized, because John was there, and that's what he was doing, was baptizing. And so the next day after Christ was baptized, John sees him walking. And he speaks to two of his own disciples, and he says to them, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two of those disciples followed after Jesus and began to speak to him, and he to them. One of these was Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother. So then Andrew found Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. And thus begins what we see in the scripture as that first connection between Jesus Christ and this disciple called Simon. And Jesus looked at him, and as he came up, and he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, You shall be called Cephas, which is translated the stone. In the Greek, it's Petros. It's usually referred to as Peter. And Christ, on this first connection that we're aware of, there may have been others earlier, but this one is the one that is presented in this way as this relationship begins to form and then to grow. You shall be called Cephas. He changes his name. He gives him this additional name, if you will. And already Jesus was aware of who he was and even of his temperament. And he gave him a name that was prophetic, and it was looking forward to the work that Jesus Christ knew he would accomplish in his life and of the way that he would be actually in his way, in his living. There was this prophetic meaning to the name given to Simon, a rock. What do you think Jesus had in mind? He was already aware that he, Christ, would invest a lot of time and energy and love and sacrifice into saving this hardworking and self-confident young man. You can look through the many other references of Peter and you find about his personality and his proclivities and the way he was, the hardworking person he was, and the way that he was so self-confident in doing things and in claiming that he could do things that others couldn't. It's interesting to notice on the map and appreciate again that we saw that map just a little while ago, that this encounter happened quite a distance now, 75, 80 miles south of where they went next. The next day after Christ was baptized, and then it may have been one more day later, because it says the next day John saw him, he went up to Galilee, to the north end of the Sea of Galilee, to Bethsaida, the northeastern shore, where Peter and his brother Andrew and Philip lived. And yet, remember, he just met Peter and Andrew to the south, about 75, 80 miles. You can see these details in the book of John, chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter. Now, there's a significant amount of time involved to walk between these two areas, to get to know one another along the way. And I expect that Andrew and Peter and Christ and others were together as they journeyed back to Galilee and to be able to come then to the hometown where Peter and Andrew lived. And when he was there, he came down a short while later to the town of Capernaum, which if you come around the north end of the lake, and then you're now going to the west, but still on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, town of Capernaum. It's another city. And he spoke in the synagogues there at least two Sabbaths and perhaps quite a few more. We know at least two. He did miracles there, and they're recorded in the scriptures. And then the report of Jesus' work began to be known in all the region. People were healed and miraculous things were done in a very public setting. And at one point he went from the synagogue to Simon's home in Capernaum, where Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a high fever. Now this tells us a little bit more about Simon, because we already know he lived, he had a house and business in Bethsaida, and then to the west of there, another place in the home where his wife's mother was with them too. And apparently he'd invited Jesus to come to dinner. And even with his mother-in-law being sick, he still invited this man to come in for dinner. Well, these early accounts begin to help us see the relationship that was already there and was growing. And already we can see from especially Christ giving him another name that Jesus knew him and knew these people and had ideas and plans in his mind about the future for Peter. Many of his interactions with Peter are included in the story that unfolds. It's really interesting if you read it from the point of view of any one of the disciples and follow their track through the gospel accounts. And Peter is one who has more detail than anyone else in this regard. But Peter and his brother Andrew, were engaged in a fairly sizable fishing business with several partners and at least two boats. It was not just a recreational fishing, it was a business of fishing, to catch fish, to sell. They caught nets full of fish to sell at the markets, I believe. I did some research on the kind of fish and fishing that is currently still being done in the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting. Most of the fishing is for schools of small fish that gather in dense schools and are easy to net. And then rather than catching big ones that have volume of meat within, it's more the small ones and they're used in a different way to provide food and sustenance for the people in the region. One day, as Jesus taught, a multitude of people pressed around him to hear the word of God as he stood on the shore. And then he saw two boats, but the fishermen, it says, were gone, and they were gone to wash their nets. So they'd been out all night, the story shows us, and now it was time to clean their nets and put them away, let them dry so they would stay in good order. And Jesus got into Simon's boat and then asked him to put out from the land a little bit. And then he preached to the multitude and sat in the boat and taught. And then he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." You know, he was giving him now something in return for letting him use the boat. But he's also setting this up, and had been. If you study the story, you realize that Christ had already done a miracle in the fishing adventure of the night before. We'll get to that in just a minute. But let's turn to Luke chapter 5 and read some of these fascinating details. And if you look at it as a biographical sketch of a person, but remember as we go that we're not looking at it from Peter's point of view so much as we're looking at it from the point of view of Jesus Christ, who is saving Peter. And everything along the way is Christ saving him, bringing him to salvation. And so we look in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." They toiled. He was a hardworking man. He didn't need someone to tell him to get busy, you know, do it. He was the kind of person who was a self-starter, and he did this. And it was his boat. He was the leader of that part, at least, of this fishing partnership. And other disciples were part of this, and their extended family as well. And they toiled all night. The way the fishing happened in that area is these small fish would live in dense schools that would, in the daytime, in the heat of the day, in the brightness of the light, they would go deep into the water. And then at night, they would come to the surface to feed. And that's when they could be netted. That's when they would use these cast nets and toss the nets and catch a lot of these small fish all at once. And that's why they worked at night to do this, because it was when the fish were near the surface. And they worked all night and had not caught any. Nothing. So this shows us that Christ was already working with him the night before. The miracle was no fish, nothing. And they would have expected that there would have been some, but they weren't aware yet. And Christ was working here to bring some good blessings into Peter's life, ultimately leading to his salvation. He says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And so at least two boats, and they needed help, and Christ really opened the blessing to them to have a lot of fish at one time. And notice too, there had just been a multitude of people on the shore, and this happened right after he spoke with them. And so it's very, very likely that many people would have seen this, especially as they start hauling in this net full of fish and taking two boats so full that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He realized a little bit. He's beginning to get the picture somewhat in his mind that Christ is different than most others. Now, he'd seen miracles. His mother-in-law had been healed. He'd seen other things. But now, Christ is dealing personally with him and doing something that, as a professional fisherman, he knew this just doesn't happen. This was something remarkable. And it began to affect the way Peter thought, and he fell down before Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me. I don't know if I can take this. I don't know if I'm up to it. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. See, this was bigger kind of business than just one fisherman. This was a family business. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." He begins to work with him. He begins to tell him, expect miracles. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. See, Christ had plans for him, and he knew that he would be able, if he would humble himself, if he would follow in the footsteps of Christ, if he would do what Christ said to follow me, he knew that he would one day catch men. And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They being the group of these. Now four disciples came from that encounter, and he'd met them and called some of them before. And you could back up and see all the way back to the time of the baptism of Christ and the area to the south. So we see this opening section of this relationship as it begins to bloom and to grow. In about a year's discipling later, a year of learning, a year of growing, a year of seeing and being with Christ and seeing the many different miracles that he worked and hearing his sermons and messages and walking and talking with him along the many different miles they traveled. About a year later, Peter was included among the 12 chosen to be apostles or to be sent. And you can see this in Luke chapter 6, in verse 12 through 14. And what we're going to do is just skip through some of these major elements because I want to focus on those areas where Jesus Christ is specifically working to save Peter. And along the way, in many of these encounters, he's doing the same for others too. In Luke 6, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him." This was something so very important. And Christ prayed all night about it before he chose and then commissioned these 12 apostles. "And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." And he gave them that authority, not just the title, but the commission of what an apostle would do. And one of them was Simon, whom he also named Peter. And I want to focus on that because this is now the second time that this is brought up. He also named him Peter. And so there's a significance here in that name that Jesus Christ gave to him. And It gives us a hint to follow in this account that name change a little bit further. There's so much of this story that could become a series of sermons, but today I just want to focus on those major elements, those details about Jesus Christ saving this fisherman. We pick up the story quite a while later, well into the time of Christ's ministry, in Matthew 16, and returning there because it's focusing on the change of name. I want you to follow along because that's where we find the details that make a difference today. In Matthew 16, quite a significant time during the ministry of Christ, you can scan back through the previous two or three chapters and you see some of the major things that were happening. But Jesus was teaching many important things to his disciples during this particular time of his ministry. As they went through, he deepened their understanding. He opened to them more of the plan that he was working out. And being reminded of these details will help us to realize more fully how Christ really began to work to save Peter. Brethren, the reason I'm bringing this message is because he works this hard to save us too. And we can see in the example of Peter how diligently, how effectively, how consistently, how dedicatedly Christ looks toward an individual to bring salvation to them. We're coming up to the part of that narrative where Christ puts it all on the line with Peter, working with him in a very personal way to save him. And we find this, it begins to open up to us here in Matthew 16. In verse 13, it says, "And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi," we just saw this on the map as well, that area to the north of Sea of Galilee, another smaller lake up in that region, "he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" You know this story, but there's something here in this story that gives us a really important way of understanding the way Christ works. And I want to just take our time to go through this and see that. In verse 14, they say, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And we might ask that question too. Who do we say that he is? It was Simon Peter who answered. Verse 16, it says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, the son of Jonah." It's interesting if we take the time to realize how Christ addresses him. Simon Bar-Jonah, not Simon Peter, not Cephas, not Peter. Here he's coming back to that early time when he met. "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," he said. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He begins to tell him, and we can see this in our lives too, that our Father is also bringing us to salvation. He's revealing to us these truths about his Son and about the salvation that comes through him. Verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter." Notice now he goes to Peter. Now he says, "You are Peter. You are Petros. You are a piece of rock," which is not a bad thing. Rocks are very hard and very strong. This isn't talking about little pebbles. This is talking about a bigger rock, like a millstone, like a rock that would be, you know, big and heavy and made to be a tool to grind flour. It would be a bigger rock like that. "You are Peter, a Petros, and on this rock," now this word is different. This is Petra. not Petros. It means a mass of rock, a rock upon which a house would be built. As a house that founded on the rock did not fall. It would be large enough for a tomb to be carved out of it, as Jesus was buried in that tomb, carved out of the Petra, the mass of rock. And it's the same word as they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ, that Petra, that mass, the foundation, the chief cornerstone. So we have this difference. And in this verse, Christ is telling Peter, you're this rock, and I am this rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. He's beginning to get to some of the character flaws that he knew were in Peter, if you will. Peter was so self-confident that sometimes he would feel that it was he who was doing this work and that he could guide it. You'll see this develop in the same chapter. And it's very important that we see this, and Christ is beginning to narrow down to him one of the great life lessons that Peter needed so that he could be saved. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It was Christ who would build that church, and it would last forever. In verse 19 and 20, he continues on with Peter, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See, he knew there was going to be great responsibility given to this man. He was not making him the prime apostle among the others, though. And there's a lot of evidence of that. But he still was talking of his future, and that there would be a great part in the work of God that he and others would do. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And so we begin here to come to these deeper things that Christ is teaching Peter, but also the other disciples too. And then we come to a different phase, if you will, in the ministry of Christ. And with his disciples now, apostles, he begins to talk to them of things that are much more serious and specific about his role and his work and why he was sent to this earth. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. These things had been prophesied. These were the reasons Christ came. And now he's telling his disciples the time is drawing near. This is going to happen. And then you know this very profound next couple of verses. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, Peter took it on himself to tell Christ, no, it shan't be that way. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But Christ turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now that is a strong rebuke. And I've never had such a rebuke from someone who cares for me as Christ did for Peter. But he needed to get through to him. He needed to let him know how serious this was, that he told him what his major flaw in his entire life was. And it's right here. You are not mindful of the things of God. The things of God had been prophesied by the prophets of old, that the Christ would suffer and would rise again the third day. These things had to be done. These things were the plan to save the world. These were the things that Christ came to do, to be that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was Christ's own work, commissioned by the Father. And Peter steps in and says, no, we don't need it to be that way. And so it wasn't that Christ was calling him Satan, but he was certainly letting him know that he was listening to the deception of Satan to turn him from the plan of God. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Christ loved him and wanted so very much to save him. And to do that, he needed to let him know what this problem was so that he could focus on overcoming it. The very blunt words here. In verse, well, before we go on, let's just pause here for a moment and give some relevance to it for us and think about how Jesus would help us. We see this as his help to Peter. We see it as someone working so very hard to save someone else. And we could ask, what would he say to me? In a situation similar to this, what would he say to me? What is that really big lesson that I need to learn? And it might be hard to hear, but I need it. And I suppose we all do. And how does my problem, and Christ knows what it is, I might not, Peter didn't, you might not know what it is for you. How would my problem affect my relationship with Christ and with others around me? Because Peter's attitude was affecting the others around him too. How is Christ helping me to overcome and to gain salvation? It could be different for each one of us. We could have all sorts of things you could put on a list and say, well, it could be this or this. It could be holding grudges until a root of bitterness strangles our spiritual growth. That could be a major problem. It could be pride. It could be neglect of salvation or doubt or fear, a feeling of unworthiness or the pulls of the world. We could go on with the list, and there are many warnings about what to be watchful for and to avoid. Peter had this problem, that he was more mindful of the things of men than the things of God. Well, let's go back to see how Christ helped Peter and how the Father stepped in to get this, to get his attention as well. How the Father stepped in. You know, sometimes we know and we read about the Father's love too. Does he ever step in directly in a situation and make a point and get our attention? Let's see something that happened here. In the very next chapter, chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 1 through 4. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And Peter was among this small group of disciples who on various occasions had that special privilege and honor and blessing of being able to see, in this case, the transfiguration of Christ. But in other major times as well, he was included among those who were given this opportunity above the others in some instances. And Christ was transfigured before them. Verse 2, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And so we have in this vision, you have the lawgiver, Moses, you have the prophet, Elijah, and you have the Messiah, Jesus Christ, standing and talking together. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, now, did he just interrupt this conversation? There's in this vision, Moses and Elijah talking with Christ, and Peter interjects. He says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, it's interesting if you read this. I have an interlinear, and which has a word-for-word translation, but it's also, you see this in the NIV. I just want to read it as it says there. And Peter said to Jesus, verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And so I'll build these shelters, these tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah. Remember what Christ said to him before? You are this rock. You are the smaller rock. I am the rock, the mass. And on this mass, this rock, I will build my church. Now Peter comes in saying, I'll build this. Three of them, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And so you see his attitude. You see the way he was. And Christ knew this. And Christ is saving him, finding a way for him to learn this lesson that he can think more of the things of God than the way a man would think, the way he was thinking at the time. If we continue, it says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, see, he just interrupted Christ and Moses and Elijah in this vision. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And so, if this was the voice of the Father, or an angel speaking the words of the Father, he interrupts Peter, who had just interrupted, and says, listen to him. This is my Son. This is his work. The time of glory is not yet the time of glory when Christ will come with his face shining like the sun is in the future. It's not now. There's more to be done now. I'm just adding to this to show that Peter was expecting to build these tabernacles right now. And Christ was giving him a vision of the future, of the work of God, and bringing Christ to his glory. And so we see this very difficult thing that Peter is having to learn. How do you suppress those physical ways of thinking and learn to consider the things of God? But Peter was in the midst of learning these things. In verse 7, and Jesus came to him and said, arise and do not be afraid. And he was there to comfort, to help them. And Peter had just, again, had a really serious rebuke, if you will, this time by the Father. One more example of how Jesus saved Peter, because all of these added together of the work of Christ saving him. In John 21, this is now interesting because it's even after that famous encounter when Christ restored him after, you know, he had denied Christ, and then the rooster crowed, and three times he had denied him, and then Christ asking three times, do you love me? After that, he still has this lesson to learn. He still needs to be saved. He still needs something else he didn't have. In John 21, verse 20 and 21, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And Christ had just told him, you're going to die like I died. Look back in verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, he's talking to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. He was self-confident. He took care of himself. He was his own man. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And Peter was crucified just like Christ had been. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The same thing he started with when he first met him, follow me. In verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is it who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? He's still not thinking about the things of God. He still has that same problem that Christ pointed out to him. He's more concerned with the things of men than the things of God. If I'm going to have to be crucified, what about this man? And so we see, as the book of John closes, that Peter is not yet saved, and Peter is still carnal. Something was still lacking in Peter's life, and he needed something else in order to overcome and be transformed. Brethren, these are just some of the examples of how Christ worked to save Peter, and there are many more. He did learn to focus on the things of God rather than the things of men. And there's much of that story that I expect will come out in the messages on Pentecost, because that's when Peter received the help he needed. But I want to show some of the things that Peter learned and how he came in his journey toward the kingdom to salvation. For we know he will be saved. We know he will be raised again. Christ told the disciples that they would sit on the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel, that he would be with them when he returns. Let's look for our encouragement, for our help, for us to be able to see how Christ helped Peter and saved him. Let's look at some of the examples in 1st and 2nd Peter, because we want to see the work of Christ in this man's life. The evidence of it comes after his conversion. The evidence of the transformation and the things he learned can be so encouraging to us. And I'm going to skim through some of these. We could take a long time and think in depth about the lessons we see here, but I want to point out some that touch on the things we've just been reminded of in the Gospels. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he says, this is the same man writing who Christ was dealing with. He says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, Peter had been wondering about, why do you say that you're going to be killed? You're not going to be. It won't happen. Far be it from you. And now he's understanding the things that Christ was teaching him. It was written. We just had a Bible study on that. It was written beforehand, and now it's being fulfilled, and it had to be. And it was to teach Peter and to teach the world and to save Peter, to save the world. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 4, he speaks that we are coming to him as to a living stone. And so this rock that Jesus Christ said he is, he's this living stone. And Peter is recognizing that, putting Christ as preeminent above himself, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones. And he began to realize that he too was among these living stones, and we are as well. We are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore it is contained in the scripture. And see how Peter is guided back after his conversion, after receiving the Holy Spirit, and his mind is opened and he begins to comprehend what Christ was teaching him all along. He turns back to the things written, to the Holy Scriptures, And he quotes from them, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." And he begins to teach others about this stone, this Christ, who is that rock that followed them. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And Peter had come to believe on him too. And therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see what Peter is finally able to do? He's finally able to see the things that matter to God, to put his mind on those things that are of God and not of men, and what God is doing through Jesus Christ. And he describes that, verse 8, and he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who don't believe. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you, and so you see how he can now encourage us in the same exact way he needed to be encouraged. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, and not who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And Peter had obtained that mercy too. And he's telling us and all the other Christians from that time onward, and those who will be called, that we too can have those blessings. We could read other accounts here in 1 Peter, how Jesus helped Peter to understand that he is that rock. Look in chapter 2, well, we've seen that already. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. This shows us that in saving Peter, Christ taught him to be mindful of what God is doing. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you see how his focus is on what he didn't want before? He didn't want Christ to suffer, but now he sees the value in it. And now he's teaching us the great saving work that Christ was doing. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, thinking about the things of men rather than the things of God. See, Peter learned that lesson and was completely transformed by the Spirit of God. We can see this in so many different areas of his life. He focuses on the exact same things that Christ taught him when we look in the accounts in the Gospels. Here in verse 14, it says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, remember when Peter was reproached? He was standing near the fire, warming himself as Christ was on trial, and someone accused him of being a disciple of that man, and he denied it, and he began to claim he wasn't, didn't know him, and then they said, yeah, but I know you were there, you know, and your accent betrays you, and they were reproaching him for the name of Christ. He says, if you are reproached, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. And Peter was so inspired by these things he learned that he wrote of many of them in these two books that he was inspired to write. In chapter 5, look in these verses, in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, and think back on his life and how he learned these things. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And he had to learn to do that as well, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And Peter learned that, and sometimes the hard way, to humble himself before the mighty hand of God who could save. He learned another lesson he conveys to us in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter had felt that. And Christ told him that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. But I, Christ said, I have prayed for you that your faith would endure. And so Christ was there to save him in these things too, and in these personal ways. And Peter just methodically writes these down. The lessons he learned become the lessons he teaches. And it brings us to a listing of our goals for the year. In verse 10. Now, but may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory, by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, and now we have these four things that Peter learned. Perfect, may the God of all grace perfect you. May the God of all grace, by Jesus Christ, establish you and strengthen you and settle you. Brethren, those are the goals that Christ had for Peter. And now Peter is saying, may those things be in your life too. And Peter received those goals. They were attained in his life, and sometimes in the hard way, and sometimes through suffering. But Christ saved him. And God was there too in this whole process. But may the God of all grace, who has called us by his eternal glory, by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory for and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. These are the ways that Jesus worked in saving Peter. And we could go on, I hope you would, just read 2 Peter and you'll find so many more of these things that helped Peter to come to salvation and now to teach others how they as well can receive those blessings of God. The witness, the transfiguration, it's mentioned in 1 Peter 1, in verse 16 through 18, and how it made a difference in his life. The things that he saw and the things he learned. And some of his his lessons are recorded for us in chapter 2. And I want to read this one in chapter 2, verse 1. And think of this, how far Peter had come. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Just as he had done. And he denied the Lord who bought them while the ransom was being paid. When the transaction was in the process of being made, when Christ was suffering, he denied him. And yet he was restored. Christ worked so hard to save Peter. Brethren, he's working hard to save us too. And the way he does this is to give us the Holy Spirit of God, to give us the fullness of forgiveness of sin, to help us to see our faults, to give us the power and the strength and the desire and the will even to overcome them. And Peter ends his writing knowing that soon he would be crucified, just as Christ said he would. He ends the book by encouraging that we remain steadfast in our faith, not led away by anything around us, but growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.